You've heard of MOOCs, or MOOCs. I think it's called MOOCs, but anyway, it's Massive Online, and I forget what the other O stands for, courses. It's become all the rage now in academia. And there may be a very legitimate place for this. I think online education is something that needs to be mixed with what I would call the presence of professors. And those two things can work together in coordination, but I think right now we're discovering that without that presence and the presence of fellow students, there is something tragically missing. And so nothing replaces a visit. We can go and we can see one another on our computers at a distance now. That's wonderful in its place, but it's not quite the same as having someone actually visit us. And at this time of year, of course, we have wonderful visits from people that we don't see very frequently. And that's very exciting, and there's nothing quite like that presence, that personal presence of a visit. And of course, that's one of the reasons, especially with a surprise visit, that our kids like the story. It's a myth. It's not a true story, but they like the story of Santa Claus. It's interesting. There was always a great debate when we first became Christians. What do we do about this as parents? And I was raised to believe that there was a Santa Claus. And up to a certain age, before my naivety was removed from me, I believed that there was, and that he actually came down into the house. That we didn't have a chimney with a fireplace, but he came into the house somehow and drank that tea and that snack that we had left him. It was a surprise visit, and it was very exciting. Well, of course, now what we learn in Scripture, and so as parents, we decided we would tell them the story, but not tell them that it was, that he was real, because we have a much greater visitor who actually has come and given the greatest gift of all to his people, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that visit is what Zechariah is celebrating with this outburst of praise rooted deeply in the knowledge of the Old Testament and the promises. Imagine the excitement of these very relatively poor but certainly very ordinary people being chosen to be the bearers of the announcer, the forerunner, John the Baptist, of salvation, of the Messiah, and then of the Messiah himself. It was astonishing. No wonder Mary couldn't believe her ears, and Zechariah couldn't believe and was silenced for quite a while until this wonderful prophecy that he gives. This was an amazing event, and one which Israelites had looked forward to for all of their history, for millennia. And now it is actually happening. No one has ever waited for a visit that long, except us now, because we're waiting for the final visit at the end of history. And so this Benedictus, of course, has become a wonderful source of preaching for this time of year, though it certainly would be appropriate at any time of the year. And what John gives us in these verses through verse 75 is he gives us four reasons for praise. Four reasons for praise. And the first is that he has given us his promise. And so praise God for the promise of his saving visit. He made a promise. And Zechariah, who, by the way, as a Levitical priest, would have been deeply learned in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and in the Greek Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And so this didn't come out of nowhere. The Lord inspired him to give this praise, this prophecy, based on what the Lord had already worked into his mind and heart. And so the giver of the promise is, of course, the Lord God of Israel. Now, how do we know that? Because in the New Testament, in Greek, there's only one word for Lord, and so we don't know what it would be. How would we know that this would be the covenant name? Well, we know it because of the phraseology here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And that phrase comes from a number of places in the Psalms and in other parts of the Old Testament, but particularly that 13th verse of the psalm that we read, Psalm 41. And you know what this is. It's the covenant name, Yahweh. It's not like the name Adonai, the common name for Lord or Master, which is similar to Kurios in the New Testament for Lord or Master. And, of course, Caesar was called Kurios. And so calling Jesus Lord was a great scandal in the New Covenant Church. And so in the Old Covenant, however, this name was unique. No other tribe, no other peoples, no other religion had the word Yahweh for the name of their God. And we believe that it really comes from the verb to be, which means that he is really saying, I am that I am. Like we were saying this morning, there is nothing back of God. He is the ultimate. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of history. And without history, he would be entirely self-preserved as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their intercommunication throughout all eternity is completely self-sufficient. Did not need to create anything, certainly did not need to redeem anyone, and yet, because of God's amazing character, he has decided to create, decided to let history unfold in the way that it has, and to redeem a people to himself after the first Adam failed and fell. And so we have this wonderful, unique name then given to us, saying really, I am the all-sufficient one. And so the full title here of the Lord God is like saying the Lord Jesus Messiah, the Christ, a full title in the Old Covenant, the Lord God of Israel. So he is the covenant Lord who has made promises of salvation. He is the God of all creation, Elohim. He is the mighty one. And he is the Lord God of a particular people of Israel. He is the Lord God of a particular people of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and all of the other true churches. There are hundreds of denominations throughout the world that truly call upon his name. He is our Lord. He is the Lord of the Christian church wherever he plants the church. And so we have this wonderful covenant language, this covenant assurance that we are now speaking about this amazing God, and this amazing God who has established a relationship with his people, a relationship with his people through Abraham and then through Moses and then through David. And that's why, of course, that the beginning of the New Testament begins with what? A great announcement? No, it begins with a genealogy. This is an amazing thing. It shows us the importance of the connection. It shows us also the amazing power of obedience that the Lord had worked into Abraham, as we saw this morning, to be willing to sacrifice his son, knowing that God would keep his promise, the promise of the seed of the woman to win salvation for his people, which he thought was coming through Isaac. Wasn't that what you were going to do, Lord? And yet, he trusted him because he learned that God, though he may work things out in ways that we cannot expect, he truly keeps his promises. This is the covenant God called the Lord God of Israel. And so 117 times this phrase is used in the Old Testament. And here in Psalm 41, we see David being delivered by this amazing and faithful Lord. Psalm 72, who alone, the same name, Lord God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. He is the God then who visits us and comes to favor his people by the sending of a forerunner, John the Baptist, and then of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the covenant of grace, and his visit fulfills all of the covenant promises that sprung from that one single, simple, but profound promise back in Genesis, the promise of a seed that would crush the seed of the serpent, that would crush the serpent's head and win ultimate victory in history. And so this is the covenant of grace's origin there. And this is not a chance visit then. It's not some oddity of history, something for Ripley's Believe It or Not, that this man is born of a woman without any earthly father. This would be a myth, perhaps, in the ancient world. But now this is actual history in the Bible, and it is a history with an absolute purpose of fulfilling these covenant promises. And you remember the nature of the covenants in Scripture is that there are essentially three. There is the covenant of redemption or peace, which we oftentimes get confused with. This is not the covenant of grace. It's the decretal origin of the covenant of grace. In other words, it's the plan that God made before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that the Father and the Son purposed together in history that the Son should come to save his people. And of course, that meant that even the fall of Adam was all in the plan of God, even though he hates sin and loves righteousness. And so that then is called the covenant of grace, his coming into history, his gathering his elect people to himself through the visible structure of the nation of Israel, the wandering family of Abraham and the patriarchs earlier, and now the church of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Now, of course, the third type of covenant is what? It's the covenant of works. The covenant of works was that covenant established with Abraham, with Adam in the Garden of Eden, whereby he was told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that this would be a covenant test, a probation to test his loyalty to the Lord, and we know he failed that test. And so the Lord Jesus had to earn salvation. That's why we sing of his merits. He earned salvation. We cannot. But we should never forget that though we always say that salvation is by grace, it's not by merit. It is by merit. It's by Jesus' merit, but not ours. We have no merit that we can give. We don't have the currency to pay the penalty due for our sins. But Jesus does, and that's why he saves sinners from themselves. Were it not for the covenant of works, this would not be possible. And it's always important to remember that Jesus came and he earned our place in heaven. That's why we sing praise, because it is amazing that he should deign to do such a thing for us. And so we have then the oath. Notice here that this is the language that's used. It comes right out of our morning sermon. This is verse 73. The oath he swore to our father Abraham. Again, interestingly, setting the tone for the whole of the New Testament that sees Abraham as a pattern, as a model for the believer, the one who trusts God for his grace in the new covenant. And so we see there was an oath that was sealed in blood with circumcision, or I should say with the, actually with the dividing of the pieces in Genesis 15, then also in circumcision in, there in 17. And notice that where this is being given, this song, is what? It's the circumcision of John. It's the circumcision of John. Go back to verse 59, which we didn't read. After John is born, and on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And this is where, when asking the name, that Zechariah brings a name that came from heaven, John. And he had to write it on a piece of paper. And it's only, his mouth is only open to praise God for the accomplishment of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by an oath, God promised, and now he is fulfilling his promise. This would not have surprised Abraham. And now Zechariah is learning this lesson for himself as he makes this prophecy. And we see that the Psalms and the prophets all look toward this glorious future. And just when Israel had really forgotten or felt probably hopeless that this would never happen, maybe many doubting the word of God, wondering, will this ever happen? They had become an obscure nation under the thumb of the Roman government, and now it happens. And it happens mysteriously. It happens obscurely, as it were. That's why the inn is such a wonderful image for us in the accounts in Matthew and Luke, that there's no room for them. Jesus, there's really no room for him in this evil world. And that's why he is crucified. That's why in the Psalm 41, we see the statement that, and here I'm just summarizing, that we want you to die and we want to forget about you. We don't want your name to live on. And they want him to die and forget about him, little realizing that the very thing Satan believes will put an end to the promise of Genesis 3:15 is the very thing through which the Lord brings ultimate victory. His death for our sins and then his glorious resurrection on the third day. And so he spoke also by the prophets of old. He makes that specific statement here that he speaks by the prophets, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old. This is not something that came out of nowhere. It had been prophesied in detail. And look at just some of the names that are given. If you see, look back in history, you'll see that there is to Abraham the promise of a seed. This is Jesus. To Jacob, the promise of Shiloh, the one whose right it is. To Moses, a greater prophet than him. To Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. To Ezekiel, the shepherd, the great shepherd. To Zechariah, the branch out of the stump of David, or the root of David. And then Malachi, the messenger of the covenant. And so how we should praise God for keeping his promise, the promises of the covenant that run through the whole Bible. And he's kept his promises. And so we can surely lay our lives before him in trust. Secondly, praise God for the purpose of his saving visit. Praise him for the purpose of his saving visit. He is a powerful royal presence as he comes into history. He doesn't come in the garb or the regalia or of a king, but he comes with the authority of the final and ultimate King of Kings. And so he is the one who is the deliverer, who is the promised descendant of David the king in the royal covenant line. And that's why the New Testament begins with a genealogy, to show us that this is what's happening now. The king is born, and he is a king like no other. But he is referred to then as a horn of salvation. What is that image? Well, this is where not being raised in rural areas is a liability. But we've seen plenty of this on TV. You've probably seen on Nature or something like that, rams butting heads. And these are relatively weak creatures if it weren't for these horns. And horns are for protection, of course. And they become, in the ancient world, a symbol of power and authority. This is particularly important in the prophets like Daniel and his prophecy of great kingdoms, and referring to the horns. And so here is the great horn of salvation, is a symbol of military power. And now Jesus will come, not with military power, but with something far greater, with the power of heavenly authority, the power to win victory over sin and over death. This is why there's so much military language in the Old Testament. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. This is wonderfully rugged military language, but giving us confidence that he is the true and final royal king. In Psalm 132, we have this promise. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. That's the word Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. And so this is the one then that has visited us, and he's visited us with a purpose. Remember, if you look at now in verse 68, we see that he's visited us and redeemed his people. And then in verse 72, we see that he has come to show mercy to his people. These are two wonderful words that we ought to think long about. We won't tonight, but we ought to overall. And the first is redeemed, that his very name means that he will save his people from their sins. And he'll do it through redemption, which means to set someone free of debt. Free of debt. You know how wonderful it is. It must be wonderful. We haven't known this yet, but to finally burn your mortgage. I guess they allow you to do that once it's paid for, right? We surely will do it, and it will be wonderful after years and years and years of debt. But that is a doable thing for us as human beings, to pay off our debts. And it's nice, once in a while I've made the mistake of overpaying a bill, and that happens sometimes when you're doing things online. And then the statement comes in, and it says negative $120 or something, and you go, oh, that's nice, that feels really good. Well, imagine an even greater human gift of being vindicated from some charge that's brought against you, from some indictment. Vindicated, in other words, you're found innocent. But what the problem with our sin is that we cannot be found innocent in a court, in God's court of justice. It's utterly impossible. We can't, the debt cannot be paid by us, but it has been by the Lord. Completely a gift, free forever. And that's what is being told. No wonder Zechariah is praising God with a song, because we are redeemed. And he knew now that the one that his son would announce was the Messiah, finally, who would redeem his people, who would save them from their sins by paying the debt, maintaining God's justice, but freely giving us his grace. And then pity, his mercy. That's a slightly different word. It's not the same as grace. Grace is undeserved favor, to put it in its simplest terms. But mercy is his pity towards the misery of others. And we see that Psalm 103 is a wonderful example of that. He pities us. He knows that we are dust. He understands our temptations and our trials, and he especially knows our mortality. And so we have God pitying his people. And now, having come into history as a man, he understands, or he pities us in a way that truly relates to us. And we look back at that and we can say, yes, he knows. And he knows better than I do what suffering in human history is all about. Pity for lost sinners. We have reason then, brothers and sisters, to praise God as Zechariah did, for the full, final, and free gift of salvation. The third, and more briefly, reason to praise God is for the protection of his saving visit. He releases us from the enemy's grip. And I think we have two enemies. One is Satan, and the other is our own sin. And so he clearly releases us from Satan's grip. Colossians, Paul says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and there he's talking about in heavenly places. They're disarmed. There's no more office for Satan right there in front in the inns of court, of the court of heaven, with indictments. There are none. They're done away with. He has no position, no standing. He can't bring an indictment because the finished work of Christ has paid for our sins. And so Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so we know then that we not only have that grip has been removed, but secondly, he rescues us from the grip of sin. We see this in Romans chapter 6. And ultimately from destruction at the end of history. And so what a wonderful thing then that God has done, that he has protected us against our enemies. Now, what's interesting is that though death is an enemy, for us it is not an enemy that has ultimate victory within its power. We know that. I know that our loved ones that have died in the Lord are with the Lord. They're in his presence. Death had no victory over them. It couldn't, because Jesus won the victory over death. And so that's a divine rescue operation that the Lord has completed. The fourth and final reason to praise God is the presence of his saving visit. And here, notice right at the end of that section, end of 74 and all of 75, that we might serve him without fear. He's released us, delivered us from our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. There's that phrase, before him. We got that from Psalm 119 in so many different places. Before him, in coram Deo, in his presence, living in his presence, and he's rescued us, therefore, to serve him. To serve him. This is the reason that he's rescued us. We did not have servants' hearts. We had hearts to serve ourselves. But now we're to serve him in fear, or without fear here, actually. We're the fear of God, but now without the fear of condemnation. We have no more condemnation, Paul says in Romans 8:1. It's done away with in Christ, and so we have reason to come before God with confidence and to live as unto him. And then also that the way that we serve is described in holiness and righteousness, and so we are to serve him according to his commandments, according to all of the goodness of his character revealed and summarized, of course, in the Ten Commandments. Holiness, I think, refers not quite as much as righteousness does to the specifics of God's righteous character revealed in his commandments, but rather to our loyalty to him. His holiness is his uniqueness, and now our holiness means our attachment, our unique attachment to him. Our ultimate loyalty is to him. That loyalty which was broken in the Garden of Eden has been restored through the loyalty of Christ, and now we are restored to that loyalty by being covered by his blood and filled with his Spirit. And so that loyalty, of course, issues in what? In obedience to the specifics of his law. Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so he visits us. He's visiting us now, even as we hear his word. He has visited us in history to die for our sins. He visits us through the means of grace in his church from week to week, in order that finally he will visit us in a permanent way when we will see him face to face and we will be like him, transformed. And until then, we are to enjoy his presence in the means of grace through his word, through his promise, purpose, protection, and presence, and we should be praising him. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, remember to praise him for these things that you can read right here in the song of Zechariah.